Please turn in your copy of God's totally trustworthy and true word to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I believe that begins on page 237 of the Bibles provided. Disobedience due to the wrong fear can be disastrous. Disobedience due to the wrong fear can be disastrous. Such may have been the case for General George Custer. When Custer feared his position was discovered, he disobeyed the orders of superiors to wait for reinforcements. Instead, Custer divided his troops into smaller groups and moved up his attack by a day. The result was a total disaster and death for Custer and his men. The truth about Custer's so-called last stand at the Battle of Little Bighorn might be that disobedience due to the wrong fear can be disastrous. And the same is true for you and me. When you and I fear circumstances or people more than we fear God, we've embraced the wrong fear. When you and I obey our fears and other men in contradiction to obeying God, it's disastrous. That's what King Saul discovers in 1 Samuel 15. Saul's disobedience cost him the kingdom. But the good news of this chapter is that God had a better king for his people. And that's what we have the privilege of thinking about together this morning from God's word. 1 Samuel, this book, it chronicles Israel's transition from being ruled by judges to being ruled by kings. And it's been a rough transition. Depravity marked the priestly leaders that we first meet in the book. Disobedience then marks the people of Israel as they request and demand from God a king like the nations. And they get it in Saul. And he's been a disappointing king. Saul was disobedient in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and he was foolish in 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 15, the chapter we're studying now, returns to this subject of obedience and disobedience. It's the central theme of the chapter. God gives Saul a command to obey. Saul disobeys, makes all kinds of excuses, and God promises to give his people a better king. Now, think about what this chapter would have communicated to the first audience, those receiving this book, perhaps at the end of David's reign, or perhaps further down the line of kings. This message would actually give hope. As we look at a disaster today, it would actually give hope. You see, when a king fails, when he disobeys, he actually threatens the welfare of the kingdom. And so the author is saying to his audience, when your kings fail to keep God's commands, do not fear, for God will raise up a king who obeys his voice and saves his people. And beloved, that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the message of 1 Samuel 15 to you. Jesus' obedience to God saves you from being rejected by God. That's the sermon in a sentence. Jesus' obedience to God saves you from being rejected by God. We're going to unpack this passage under three headings. First, your partial obedience is still disobedience. Second, your fear makes excuses for failure. And third, your presumption will be met by God's provision. Your presumption will be met by God's provision. There's a full outline in the bulletin that may help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. Your partial obedience is still disobedience. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 9. This is what the word of the Lord says. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord Yahweh sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 men on foot, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. You see there, verses 1 to 3, they communicate God's command. But before we think about this command that God gives, notice where Samuel begins. You see there? He begins by reminding Saul that Yahweh, that's what those capital letters L-O-R-D mean, that's God's covenant name, that Yahweh anointed Saul as king. In other words, Samuel reminds Saul of God's generosity and grace to him personally. Saul was loved by God and dealt kindly with God. And Saul owes his kingship to God's generosity. Saul should be loyal to God because God's been loving to him. He's given him life and breath and given him a kingdom. God's love should have motivated Saul's obedience. Now, maybe you've heard the ominous word commands and obedience, and you thought, here we go, another Christian sermon on rules. Christianity is all about rules and laws and commands and obedience. Well, friends, yes, God gives commands. God gives rules. God gives laws. And they're all good. And they should all be obeyed. Because God is good and he's worthy of our faith and trust in him shown in our obedience. And as God dealt graciously and generously with Saul, so God has dealt graciously and generously with you. Now, you're not king, but you have life and breath from the sovereign God. You've known God's love, seen in the sun and the rain, and you should keep God's commands. The problem is not with the commands or with the God who gives the commands. There's not even a problem with this command that God gives to Saul. And maybe you winced at God commanding Saul to wipe out a whole people, the Amalekites, men, women, and children, infants. It's a sobering command. But God's command is not wrong. God's command is right. As mentioned here, and as we read earlier in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16, the Amalekites attacked the people of God in the wilderness. The Amalekites were sinners, as our text, verse 18 in our text, will say. God has the right to judge all sinners and call all sinners to account at any moment. The Amalekites, they were brutal. They killed men and women and children and infants. As Deuteronomy 25 recounts, the Amalekites especially picked off those who were weak and weary and lagging behind. As Exodus chapter 17, verse 14 and Deuteronomy 25, 19 communicates, Israel was to totally wipe out the Amalekites when they came into the land of Canaan. They're kind of to complete the conquest. This command to Saul is righteous and just from God. The Amalekites are getting what their sins deserve. And Israel was to be God's instrument of divine judgment on Amalek. This was a unique command in that era of redemptive history. In other words, God does not command Christians, he doesn't command you and me today, to be his instruments of divine judgment by physical swords. Instead, in Romans 12, 19, we read, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" The warfare that Christians conduct today is spiritual warfare. We use the sword of God's word, the Bible. to confront and call sinners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And we need to wage this warfare. We need to tell others about the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, for judgment from God is coming for sin. God will repay all wrongs. All sins will be judged and punished. Either Jesus will pay for all of your sins, or you will pay for all of your sins for all eternity. Escape the judgment that's due to your sins, that you deserve, the judgment that you deserve. Escape that judgment by trusting that Jesus was judged for you. The Amalekites, they were utterly guilty, and Saul was to utterly wipe them out. God's generosity and grace to Saul were grounds for full obedience. But in verses 4 to 9, Saul only gave God partial obedience, which is really disobedience. Saul, you see there, he amassed an army, and as he made his approach, he encounters these people called the Kenites. They were not under God's curse like the Amalekites. Unlike the Amalekites, the Kenites actually dealt kindly with Israel as they were leaving Egypt. And so Saul, he basically tells the Kenites, "Oh, get out of the way. Judgment is coming." Notice here that God didn't call for indiscriminate killing. God called for a particular judgment to be poured out on a particular people for a particular crime. Contrary to what the detractors of Christianity would have you believe, God's judgment is not arbitrary. God's judgment is aimed at those deserving of judgment. God is just. But Saul does not carry out God's justice. Saul stops short. And the author signals this to us through a series of key words in verses 8 and 9. You see, Saul took King Agag alive. You see that Saul spared Agag. Saul and the people spared the best of the animals and all that they deemed good. Yes, 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 Saul got rid of the kind of nasty and worthless things. But the things he and the people deemed useful, they kept. Saul and the people decided total devotion to destruction was not really necessary. And just like you, when you give partial obedience to God, Saul knew better than God, right? Saul's the Old Testament version of Halfway Herbert. Have you heard of Halfway Herbert? He's this kid in this children's book. He's the kid who does everything halfway. He brushes half his teeth, only the upper ones. Herbert does half his homework, answers half the questions on his tests. Herbert eats half of his food, does half of what his coach says. Herbert tells half the truth. See, Saul's partial obedience, our partial obedience, is really disobedience. It's really sin. In the New Testament, sin is described as falling short. So Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Sin is described as missing the mark, not measuring up. It's described as not fully completing the task. God's commands are to be personally, perpetually, and perfectly, that is, fully obeyed. God's commands are good, all of them. And sometimes we fall short of obeying them fully. So God, he commands wives to submit to and respect their husbands. God commands husbands to love and live with their wives in an understanding way. Have you perfectly obeyed or partially obeyed God's commands? God commands children to obey and honor their parents. Children, have you perfectly obeyed those commands or partially obeyed? Have you murmured, perhaps under your breath, against your parents? God commands employees to work heartily under the Lord Jesus and not as people pleasers. Have you perfectly obeyed or partially obeyed? Have you used your employer's time well, or perhaps stolen a little bit from it? God commands you not to murder, and not to murder in your heart through anger. Have you perfectly obeyed or partially obeyed? God commands you not to commit adultery, not to commit adultery in your heart through lust. Have you perfectly obeyed or partially obeyed? God commands you, as we prayed earlier, not to covet, to desire those things which God has not given to you, but perhaps given to someone else. Have you wanted those things that have not belonged to you? Have you perfectly obeyed or partially obeyed? Friends, partial obedience is still disobedience. It's sin. Where are you stopping short of keeping the totality of God's command? What sins are you leaving alive in your life, like King Agag was left alive by Saul? What sins are you preserving, like Saul and the people were preserving the sheep and the oxen? What are you judging as good and worth keeping that God judges as evil and in need of destruction? At times, all have given partial obedience to God. And it's nothing less than disobedience. It's sin. And there's a temptation in everyone when confronted by this reality. Perhaps you even kind of felt it. The temptation is to make excuses, to blame someone else. And that's exactly what Saul does next. In fear, Saul makes excuses for his failure. So this is the second point. Your fear makes excuses for failure. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 to 21. 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 to 21. The word of Yahweh came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to Yahweh all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on, and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord Yahweh, I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what Yahweh said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel, and Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of Yahweh? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone on the mission which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, and devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God in Gilgal. You see here that Yahweh sends Samuel to Saul, and the purpose is to confront Saul for not performing God's commandments. Saul, he shifts blame, he defends himself, he makes excuses for his failure. You need to recognize where this begins. You see there, it begins with the word of the Lord coming to Samuel. This is a biblically significant phrase. It's going to become a common phrase used when God commissions his prophets to proclaim his word. The word of the Lord will come to Elijah and Elisha. The word of the Lord will come to Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so on. God's sending Samuel on a mission to make a prophetic pronouncement. And the pronouncement begins with a surprising phrase there in verse 11. You see there, I regret that I have made Saul king. It's a strange phrase because if you skip down to verse 29, Samuel says God doesn't regret. But then the chapter concludes, you skip down to verse 35 with the same idea really here in verse 11. Yahweh regretted they had made Saul king over Israel. So in the chapter, the author says Yahweh regretted, verse 11. Yahweh doesn't regret like man, verse 29. And Yahweh regretted, verse 35. What's going on here? Well, the author of Samuel isn't confused. You can't insult his intelligence by assuming he's confused. What the author is doing is helping us to understand something that we might be confused by. The author is using human language to help us understand what's going on in heaven. One brother put it like this: sometimes the Bible must use the grammar of humanity to communicate the truth about deity. Now, this is what scholars call accommodated language. It's an anthropopathism. Now, that's where things like human emotions are assigned to God, who is without parts or passion. So with a back and forth of God regretting and not regretting, the author's trying to say God's regret is not like human regret. God's experience of these events is not like our experience of these events. God's different than man. When you regret something, you were ignorant of the future, of how things would unfold. But now that you have that knowledge of history, your regret functions as, I would have done that differently now. But that's not the case with God. God knows all things. He knew what was coming with Saul. He wasn't ignorant. God wasn't caught unawares. He knew exactly how the future would progress and unfold. And God wasn't wrong to anoint Saul as king. It was all part of God's sovereign plan. God is simply grieved by what Saul has done in his kingship. It's now appropriate for God to express that grief. God's interacting with these events and expressing his divine displeasure, like he did in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when the depravity of man swept across the earth. God's expressing his divine displeasure not only to Samuel, but also to Saul. Why? Because his creatures need to know when he's displeased with them, so they can respond appropriately. The problem is, Saul is not responding appropriately. And do you see why God's displeased with Saul there in verse 11? For he, Saul, has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Here's God's evaluation and perspective. Saul turned his back on God. Saul fell short. Saul sinned. Saul disobeyed God's commands. God has a low view of Saul. But Saul, we see here in verse 12, he has a high view of himself. We're told he set up a monument to himself. It's rather astonishing. Remember where this began, with God's command for Israel to devote the Amalekites to destruction. Back in Exodus 17, I wonder if you remember that we read this earlier this morning. When Israel was leaving Egypt and the Amalekites attacked them, right? God won the victory ultimately over the Amalekites. And what happened? What did the people of Israel do? They set up a monument, not to Moses, not to Joshua, not to the people in the battle, but to the Lord who won the battle. And what's Saul doing here? Saul's setting up a monument to himself. In Exodus 17, Israel honored God. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul honors himself. It's worrying when leaders praise themselves and fail to give praise to God. And when Samuel turns up, Saul congratulates himself all the more. Saul proclaims he has performed the commandment of the Lord Yahweh. That's in complete contradiction to God's evaluation in verse 11. Who's right, God or man? God, of course. It's also in complete contradiction to the bleating of sheep that Samuel hears in the background. That's Samuel's subtle rebuke. It's the first opportunity for Saul to confess he's disobeyed, and instead, Saul deflects and defends. Saul deflects blame onto the people of Israel, saying, they have brought them from the Amalekites. It was the people who spared the best of the sheep. Here we're starting to hear Saul's excuses. Saul will later say explicitly that he feared the people. Here it's implied. Worse still, Saul's essentially blaming the people. This is terrible leadership. A good leader takes responsibility for those under his authority. So President Truman had a sign on his desk, "The buck stops here." That was his motto. Saul's motto was, "Pass the buck onto the people." Saul's acting like Adam did in the garden. When he was confronted with his sin, Adam deflected blame onto the Lord and Eve for his sin. And Saul's doing the same. Saul's excuse is that it's the people's fault. Saul even defends keeping some of the sheep and oxen under the guise of worshiping Yahweh. It's as if Saul thinks, I had a better plan than the one Yahweh gave to me. Saul is effectively calling his disobedience, his evil, good. Friends, these are common human strategies when confronted with sin. Perhaps you've even deployed some of these strategies: excuse making, deflecting, distancing, defending. Saul can't say God didn't explain himself. God explained himself very clearly in verses 1 to 3. And we can't say God didn't explain himself clearly. He's explained himself very clearly in his word. Saul can't pass off blame to the people he's supposed to lead. Saul can't rationalize wrong behavior. And neither can you. It doesn't stand up with God. And as you can see in verses 16 to 19, Samuel, he's going to have none of it. Samuel rebukes Saul. See, in verse 17, when Samuel says, "Though you are little in your own eyes," you know what Samuel's doing? He's actually using Saul's own words. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, Saul said this about himself when they were making this big deal about him and this meal. But a little anointing, and a few victories later, and Saul is erecting a monument to himself. Samuel's picking up Saul's own words and using them as a mirror. You don't think so little of yourself anymore now, do you, Saul? Samuel's trying to show Saul what he has become. And Samuel doesn't let Saul pass off blame to the people. You see there in verse 19, Samuel asks the accusatory question, "Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel's saying, "Saul, you have agency here. You have acted here. You have responsibility here." And notice the specificity in Samuel's rebuke. Samuel accuses Saul of particular sins there in verse 19. Saul hasn't obeyed the voice of the Lord. Saul has taken what was forbidden by the Lord. And Saul has done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes we are called to lovingly rebuke our brothers and sisters in Christ. In our church's covenant, we promise this to one another. We promise that we will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. And it's a kindness of the Lord when another believer enters our lives and says, "Brother or sister, you've sinned in this way and you need to repent and return to the Lord." It's a Christian duty to lovingly confront another believer who's mired in sin. And when you take up this task, you need to be specific, right? General, fuzzy, amorphous accusations don't help a person repent and see their sin. Samuel is being specific, and Saul seeks to evade the charges through excuses. Saul reprises his excuses there in verses 19 and 20. He reprises really what he said in verse 13. God, through his prophet, has charged Saul with disobeying God's voice. Still, Saul once again asserts that he has obeyed the voice of God. Saul's defending himself. Four times in verse 20, he says, I have obeyed. I have gone on mission. I have brought Agag. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But one of those is not like the other. Did you catch it? God didn't command Saul to capture Agag. God commanded Saul to kill Agag. Saul's defended himself once again, and in verse 21, Saul deflects blame once again. He blames the people and spins his and their disobedience into a pious rationale. Right at the end of verse 21, Saul essentially says, "Look, we needed to have something to sacrifice to Yahweh your God." Saul doesn't need a political communications director. He doesn't need anyone to spin this in for him. He's pretty good at it himself. But God didn't ask for Saul to save some animals for sacrifice. God's really good at providing sacrifices for himself when he demands them from his people. God told Saul to slaughter those animals. Saul is acting as if he knows better than God. And Saul is speaking as if he doesn't know God at all. Did you catch his language? Did you hear the words at the end of verse 21? Saul said that he kept the animals to sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh, your God. Wait a minute, Saul. isn't Yahweh your God too? Right? Saul uses the same your God language in verse 15 and verse 30. And it makes you think that God's evaluation in verse 11 was spot on. Right? Saul really had turned his back from following God. Yahweh wasn't Saul's God after all. Saul was his own God, even erecting monuments for his own worship. It's the height of presumption and pride. In fact, it's disobedience. All disobedience to God is presumption. Disobedience is dethroning God and enthroning yourself. And while this should spell disaster for the people of Israel, because they're guilty along with Saul, there is a word of God's gracious provision in the last portion of our passage. Friends, this is what you need to hear from God's word this morning. Your presumption and sin may be met by God's provision of grace in Jesus Christ. This is our third point. Your presumption will be met by God's provision. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 35. And Samuel said, "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before Yahweh." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before Yahweh your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before Yahweh. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Verse 22, you see, there comes on the heels of Saul's defense and deflection. Samuel is directly addressing Saul's assertion that the people spared the sheep and the oxen for sacrificing to Yahweh. In many of your Bibles, verses 22 and 23 might be set off in a kind of poetic form. And that's because there's a symmetry to Samuel's words and because they're the Lord's pronouncement. Verses 22 and 23 emphasize the need to obey and listen to the voice of God. Saul hadn't done that. Saul had listened to another voice, like Eve had listened to the voice of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And it's why Samuel tells Saul his rebellion is as of the sin of divination. Divination is attempting to discern the right thing to do by mystical and often devilish means. And at the end of his life, Saul will go and see the witch of Endor. And that episode reveals Saul has totally abandoned God's word for direction. Saul's following his own whims rather than God's word. Saul's obeying his own wisdom over God's wisdom. It's prideful presumption And it's why Samuel calls it iniquity and idolatry. Saul's worshiping himself instead of God. Saul's rejected God's word for his own word. Saul's practicing another religion when he rejects God's word for his own. You are practicing another religion when you reject God's commands and follow your own. That's what it comes down to. Either God is the sovereign or you are the sovereign. Either God is in charge or you're in charge. Either God is on the throne or you're on the throne. And Saul, you see what he's thinking. I've sinned, no problem. I'll just pile up the sacrifices, give lots of them to make God happy with me again. Saul's religion is a works-based religion. But that's not God's religion. God's favor isn't earned by your works. God's favor isn't earned by your worship. God's favor isn't earned by your own self-sacrifices. That doesn't honor God. It honors you. Friend, I wonder, do you ever treat God like this? As though you can pay God back with a few personal sacrifices. Give a little more to the poor. Say a few more prayers. Be a little more diligent in your Bible reading. Attend a few more Bible studies. Friend, this is not how God works. And if you're treating God like this, then you're worshiping a God of your own imagination, not the God of the Bible. Do you see what God really wants? He wants obedience more than he wants offerings. Why would God want obedience more than he wants offerings? God delights in obedience because obedience shows that God's worthy of trust and praise. God delights in obedience because it reveals your love for him above all else. Obedience is your response of love to God's love for you. 1 John 4:19 says this, "We love because he first loved us." And then 1 John chapter 5 verse 3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You don't obey to earn God's love. You obey because you have God's love. As king, Saul should have obeyed God's commands to show God's people God's lovely and worthy of an obedient faith. But Saul failed because his heart failed to love God. You know what's interesting? In Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession, David says in verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, David knew what God wanted. David knew God wanted a broken heart ready to trust God for forgiveness and joyfully obey because of thankfulness for that forgiveness. Does Saul have a broken heart? Not at all. That's why Samuel tells Saul at the end of verse 23, "Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." This isn't the first time Samuel said Saul's reign would come to an end. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, Samuel told Saul that his dynasty would die with him. And Samuel, you see here, he has Saul's attention. And Saul responds in verses 24 and 25. Saul confesses his sin and explains he did it because he feared the people. And that's actually the problem Samuel's been talking about. You're supposed to fear God above man. You're fearing the wrong people, the wrong circumstances and situations. Disobedience due to the wrong fear is proving to be disastrous. Saul gave more weight to his wisdom and the wisdom of the people when he should have given ultimate weight to God and God's wisdom. Jesus told us who we are supposed to fear. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, God's to be obeyed, worshipped, honored, feared above all. And Saul, he appears to make a good start in these verses. But Saul's admission of guilt in verse 24, you see, it's still tinged with blame upon the people. What's more, Saul wants Samuel to pardon his sin. But Saul first needs God to pardon his sin. Saul wants Samuel to return with him to bow before the Lord. It's a kind of, okay, you got me. Can we just go back to the whole sacrificing thing and make sure everybody's okay with how this is all unfolding? It's a shallow, not sincere response. It's for show. And as the verses unfold, it becomes plain Saul is mostly after saving face publicly. He's not after knowing God's saving grace. What about you? Do you ever say sorry just for show? Maybe say sorry just to make peace in the moment, rather than owning that you were really wrong and that you really need to be forgiven. In verse 26, Samuel reiterates God's rejection of Saul. And really, it's what all sinners deserve. Those who reject God's word and rebel against God's word deserve to be rejected by God. Adam and Eve were ejected from the Garden of Eden for their rejection of God's word. It's what you and I deserve for our presumption and disobedience, eternal rejection by God. And in desperation, you see here, Saul, he clings to and tears Samuel's robe. Samuel makes this a living illustration for Saul of what God was doing. God's tearing the kingdom from Saul and giving it to a neighbor. Specifically, God is giving it to someone better than Saul. And as 1 Samuel unfolds, we'll see God's giving the kingdom to David. David really is better than Saul. David's a better shepherd than Saul. Right? David, he doesn't lose his father's animals like Saul lost his father's donkeys. Couldn't find them. David's actually a better warrior than Saul. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. David's a better man of faith than Saul. David's faith is real and personal. Saul's faith, as we're seeing here, is political. David's faith is so personal, we see it shine through in the Psalms. David's a better king than Saul. But David's also a sinner like Saul. David grievously disobeys the commandments of Yahweh. So David commits adultery with Bathsheba. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. David lies to cover it up, a violation of the ninth commandment. David conspires to commit murder, a violation of the sixth commandment. David, like Saul, is a commandment breaker too. These are the first two kings in Israel, commandment breakers. It's not a great start. And honestly, there are many more sinful kings yet to come. It's pretty much what the rest of the Old Testament is about, a sinful people led by sinful kings. But God doesn't regret establishing the kingship in Israel, because one day God would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the King of Kings. The promise of 1 Samuel 15:28 and a better king, it would rumble down the hallways of redemptive history and reach its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus would be better than all the kings of Israel, better than all the kings that this world has ever seen. For Jesus perfectly obeyed the commandments of his Father. It was Jesus' joy to keep his Father's commands. So in John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." It gave Jesus life to live for his Father. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 8:29, Jesus said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That was Jesus' personal testimony. There is joy, his joy to obey the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews testifies that Jesus came to do the Father's will. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul tells us that Jesus was obedient to his Father. That Jesus was actually obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus, he became the sacrifice for our sin and our disobedience. God has met our presumption with the provision of his one and only most beloved Son. And God has given Jesus his eternal kingdom. Jesus' resurrection from the grave on the third day, his ascension to the right hand of God and sitting upon the throne proves this. Friend, like Saul, we all deserve to be rejected by God for our disobedience. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Eternal death is what you and I deserve because we have disobeyed the eternal God. And the good news of the Bible is that Jesus' obedience to God saves you from being rejected by God. So friend, turn from your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Believe that Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience that you have not lived. Be honest with yourself. God certainly knows the truth about you. Friend, believe that Jesus lived for you the life that you needed to live but haven't. Friend, believe that Jesus died the death that your sins deserve. That he was being paid and punished for your sin as he suffered on the cross. Friend, believe that his blood paid it all. Friend, believe that on the third day Jesus was raised from the grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Stop rejecting the word of God which tells you this good news. And start receiving it by believing God's word and resting in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our repentance and faith, it needs to be different from Saul's. Saul's repentance was shallow and for show. Do you see verse 30? What did Saul want? Saul says he wants to be honored. Saul should publicly confess his humiliation and disobedience, not seek public honor. And notice the pronouns there in verse 30. Saul wanted to be honored before the elders of my people. No, Saul, they don't belong to you. They're God's people. It's not your kingdom. It's God's kingdom. Saul, he continues to exalt himself when he should humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Saul, he continues, you see there, to keep God at a distance. Saul told Samuel he wanted to bow before Yahweh, your God. Saul didn't claim Yahweh as his own, and Yahweh certainly didn't claim Saul. Friends, when we repent, we must humbly tell the truth about what we've done. We must confess that we've broken God's commands and cast ourselves upon Jesus' mercy. This honors Jesus as the one who is mighty to save and not us. We trust in Jesus' sacrifice, not the sacrifices that we pile up. We don't know why, but Samuel, we're told, he goes with Saul. Perhaps Samuel went before the Lord to plead for Saul's soul. Now, as the old catechisms teach, real repentance expresses a true sense of sin and an acceptance of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Real repentance expresses grief and hatred of that sin that we've committed. Real repentance turns from sin to God with full purpose to endeavor after new obedience. If Saul was really repentant, he would have done what Samuel does next. Samuel brings the command of God to completion. Remember, the chapter opened with God's command to completely wipe out the Amalekites. There's one Amalekite still living. Saul hadn't done it. Repeatedly, Samuel pled with Saul, but not once did Saul pick up his sword and put Agag to death. As Samuel fulfills God's command, he completes the divine justice that's due to Agag. And after Agag's death, both Samuel and Saul depart. Each head to their own respective homes. There's a kind of finality here. Saul will actually see Samuel one more time in 1 Samuel chapter 19. But it's because Saul is in the midst of pursuing David. The main idea is this. Samuel doesn't make it his business to have business with Saul. As the prophet of God departs from Saul's presence, the word of God definitively leaves. God couldn't show his displeasure more strongly than this, to remove his spokesman, to remove his word from Saul. And how different is King Jesus? When God was exceedingly displeased with Saul, we see that as the chapter ends. The end of the chapter makes this clear. But do you remember what God's pronouncement of Jesus was at his baptism? In Matthew 3:17, God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And do you remember what happened after this declaration, after Jesus' baptism? Jesus was rushed off into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Tempted with the opportunity to listen to another voice. But what did Jesus do? Over and over again, he announced the voice of his Father. He said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And Jesus refused to disobey the commands of his Father. Jesus kept God's word. Jesus kept the commands of God ever before him because he was fulfilling them for us and for our salvation. God's word never left Jesus' heart, and we know this because God's word just kept coming out of Jesus' mouth. Friends, God, his judgment had come to Saul. But God's judgment doesn't have to come to you. And that's what I want us to think about as we conclude. You'll recall, disobedience due to the wrong fear can be disastrous. It was disastrous for Saul. It was disastrous for General Custer at Little Bighorn. It's been disastrous for millions of others. It's disastrous for us. Our disobedience deserves eternal disaster. The disaster of hell. Facing God's eternal, self-conscious torment. But the good news of the Bible is that our disobedience doesn't have to be the last word. While our disobedience brings disaster, Jesus' obedience brings deliverance. Beloved, remember that Jesus' obedience to God saves you from being rejected by God. So place your eternal hope in Jesus, for his kingdom is secure. It will never be torn from him, and Jesus will reign forever and ever. Will you reign with him? Make him your king today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have sent the better King, that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior from sin. Father, we pray and ask that you would remind us of your great love for us and help us to respond to your love with a heart of love that keeps your commands and an obedient faith for the glory of your name. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted in our hearts and lives, and that we would hold on to him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.